We are in Luke chapter 3 this morning. If you have your Bibles, Luke 3, we're going to start right around verse 21 and do some work into Luke chapter 4, looking at the topic of temptation. And specifically, and I know we already talked about spiritual warfare, but the topic now comes up once again as we see the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness in the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 4. And so, if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 3. In our family, when someone's reached some milestone, whatever that may be, accomplished something, we view it as a little family unit, as an opportunity to stop what we're doing and to celebrate that person. So our birthdays last way longer than one day in our household. That's like a week with balloons and streamers and multiple meals in home and then in restaurants. Again, if there's a graduation or some accomplishment, we stop what we're doing and we say, let's affirm you. Let's go to Red Robin. Let's go to the Olive Garden. And we're going to focus in on you and we're going to say, you're my boy. Or you're my daughter. Or sometimes they to us. You're my mom. You're my dad. Or they to each other. Rarely, though, but they to each other. You're my bro. You're my sis. And we think that's important. We think it's important for you to stop and to acknowledge the accomplishments of those that you love. I think that anything less is not only inappropriate, I think it's negligence. I think we ought to celebrate the accomplishments of our loved ones. And certainly we don't drop them off, you know, throw them out of the car on our way to Red Robin to be stranded in some forest somewhere. Or, in our passage this morning, to be stranded in a desert. Some would say this is what's precisely happening in Luke chapter 4. You have a father abandoning his son. And so if we go back in verse 21, and we'll work through this, but we have Jesus being baptized, and this is a milestone. This is the commencement of his ministry. And although there is a brief celebration, the Father says, you're my son. And the Spirit descends and gives Jesus a big hug. But that celebration is short-lived as both Father and Spirit drive Jesus into the wilderness to starve for 40 days and 40 nights, to face the greatest foe that humanity has ever faced. And there are no balloons in the desert. There are no finger foods in the desert. No Red Robin. It's all desolation. It's all opposition. It's all battle. And the question is, how can a father do that to a son? How? And it's precisely that question that Satan will capitalize on in order to slow Jesus down, in order to trip him up, in order to derail his mission. Satan will say in so many words, Jesus, this is not how a father treats his son. Sons shouldn't suffer. Sons shouldn't starve. A son of God shouldn't want, shouldn't writhe, shouldn't wait. And since the Father's not treating you as the Son he says you are, therefore turn around and don't treat him as the Father he says he is to you. Disobey. And of course, in this, we're going to see something of the very nature of temptation and sin and spiritual warfare. And we're going to see something about the very nature of Jesus. So with that in mind, I would invite you to look with me Luke chapter 3 at verse 25. We're picking up with where we left off last week with the ministry of John the Baptizer. And as John is baptizing people, Jesus comes to be baptized by John. Jesus is our representative. Jesus, the one who steps into our place. And so we read in verse 21, now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized, he was praying, and we'll talk about what he was praying about in a moment. As he was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, not a dove, but like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." Luke then in verses 23 through 38 gives us a genealogy. I'm not going to read through this genealogy. I'm going to come back to it at the end of the message and tell you why it's important. But notice how the story continues. So the father says to the son, "You're my son." But what happens next? Verse 1, chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. You think? So 40 days, 40 nights, constant bombardment, constant temptation. And now we're coming to the end of this period of temptation. And now the devil is pulling out all the stops. And we have these three final temptations. Here's the first one, verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." You say you're a son. Command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Temptation number one. Satan says, "The Father says you're his son? Really? A son of God shouldn't have to want, shouldn't be in need, shouldn't lack. Doesn't the Bible say, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." When Ashley was little, my middle child, she thought it said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not whine." I told her it meant that too. Absolutely, you shall not want, you shall not whine. But check out what's happening here. 40 days without food. I can barely go 40 minutes without food. 40 days of a clean fast. Nothing. I assume he's drinking water. We're not told. The issue is food. So let's say he's drinking water. 40 days without food. At the end of 2019, I did for the very first time, and this is not because I'm spiritual, this has everything to do with a dieting plan that I'm on. I did a 48-hour fast. I'd never done anything like that before. And I'm telling you, that second night, never experienced anything like this. All night long, all I dreamt about was food. I even dreamt about the Golden Corral. Can you believe that? Golden arches, golden Krispy Kreme donuts. I woke up, and I'm not joking. Some people say, "You exaggerate, Pastor Jake." And I say, "Sometimes," but I'm not exaggerating here. I woke up chewing on my pillowcase. And it was just filled with slobber. It was so gross. Gross. 48 hours, and here I am chewing on my pillow. Here we got 40 days without food. Our family, we like to watch Survivor, the television show. We just watched The Island of the Idols, and that was a great season. And the premise of the show is people are dropped into a group of people on some desolate island where they stay for 39 days, almost 40 days. Now they eat. Their diet is restricted, of course, but they eat. They live off of the land, and sometimes they win these challenges, and they can feast a little bit. But here's the point. At the end of 39 days, they're totally emaciated. I mean, they look like different people. Muscle mass gone, fat gone, 20, 30, sometimes 40 pounds lost with a restricted diet. How do you think Jesus looked after 40 days of not eating? How emaciated, how pale, how sickly. Weaker men would have died during this fast. In other words, Jesus is closer to death in his life than any other point except crucifixion. And God commanded he do this. And God commanded it. And it's precisely the command of the Father that Satan is going to jump on. And he's going to say, wait a minute, I thought he's a good father. A son of God shouldn't starve. A son of God shouldn't be in need. A son of God should prosper. And yet here you are without. How could God command you to abstain for so long? His intentions, his commandments must be bad. They take away, they don't give. And so Jesus, this is what you need to do. Ignore the bad commands of the Father. His commands lead you to deserts. Assert your own will. And if you assert your own will, your will can lead to deserts in the desert. Right? Command there to be a bowl of cookies and cream ice cream with chocolate syrup there in the middle of the Negev desert. Right, Jesus, you can assert yourself. You can, right now, instantaneously, and I know this isn't really cool with keto because carbs are bad in keto, but I think carbs are heavenly. I think bread is wonderful. Smothered in real butter. Command these stones to become baguettes, nice warm baguettes of bread smothered with real butter. Aren't you hungry right now? I am. Decree that a Panera bread materialize right in front of you and walk right in and get yourself a panini. You deserve it. 40 days. God's commands lead to deserts. That's not fair for a son of God. Your command should lead you to deserts. That's the temptation. Oh, how Jesus is wrestling with this gnawing hunger, weak, pale, emaciated. Notice how Jesus responds. And this truly is remarkable. Jesus quotes from a portion of the book of Deuteronomy that's all about worship, and we're going to see how important that is for all of these temptations and Jesus' responses to these temptations. But Jesus responds, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And of course, the other gospels fill in the rest of the verse that Jesus cites, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what's so fascinating about this text that Jesus cites is that explicitly in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, God talks about how he compelled the Israelites to fast. It was a compulsory fast where they would eat only manna for 40 years. So we have a parallel, 40 days in the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus doesn't eat in the wilderness. The Israelites eat only manna. And God tells the Israelites why he compelled the restriction on their diet. And he tells them specifically, the reason why I'm compelling this fast is because I want to reveal the idolatry that's raging in your heart that you don't even know about. I'm compelling the fast in order to show the world and to show you mainly all of those terribly disordered appetites, all of those terribly disordered desires in your heart. I've compelled the fast in order to show you how you have gotten bread totally wrong. You call things the bread of life, which are no bread at all. And in fact, they're certainly not the bread of life. Your heart wasn't made to feed on these things. Those things in your life are not meant to give you meaning and balance and wholeness, but you are feasting on things in your life, thinking that they are bread for your deepest part of your soul, when in fact, they're more like stones. If you ever want to watch a crazy show, there is a show called My Strange Addiction, multiple episodes. It's disturbing. It's about people who have these insatiable cravings to eat things that you should never eat. So, in one episode, there's a gal who eats her drywall. And it shows her house, and her house is tore up. All the drywall is missing, and she just chews and eats the sheetrock. Another episode where someone eats toilet paper, and the clean kind. Another episode where a guy eats his couch cushions. not the chips between the couch cushions, which I have no problem whatsoever eating. That's fair game. But the cushions themselves. Lori, my wife, has a first cousin who eats her own hair in clumps. She eats so much of it, she's had 5 independent or separate surgeries to remove hairballs that have clogged her intestine. And so they go in and they clean it out, and she starts pulling out her hair, and she eats her hair. And for many of these people, they report an insatiable craving and a necessity. They think it's food. They think it's bread. It's something that they cannot live without. And what God was telling the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the passage that Jesus is leaning in on in our text this morning, is that their spiritual appetites are disordered just like that. They're chewing on spiritual drywall. They're eating spiritual couch cushions, and they're not seeing the true bread of life. Their spiritual appetites are disordered, and you know what? So are ours. This text, this temptation is all about those things that we think we need in our lives, without which we will surely die spiritually, we will die relationally, we will die emotionally, we will die 1,000 deaths if we don't have this in our lives. Because there are those things that may be good things, they may be morally neutral, but we have looked upon them as the thing that gives our life meaning and significance and balance and wholeness. We look to them as the bread of life that only Jesus can be to us. And this is what happens. It will happen. It probably has happened to you already. If not, it will. This is what happens. The Father will compel you into a fast. He does so providentially. He does so circumstantially. He gives and he takes away. That's life. And often as God takes away, as things are removed from your life, the appetite emerges, the worship, the idolatry is exposed, and now we get mad at God. And we say, it's not fair that you treat a son or a daughter like this. No son should want. No daughter should go without. And given that you're not treating me as the son or the daughter that you say that I am, I won't treat you like the father you say that you are to me. I will disobey and I will assert my will over and against yours. Do you see what happens when life happens, when the fast is compelled, when we can't control our circumstances, when those things are taken away? Do you see how the Lord is revealing to us that there are actually things in our lives that we consider far more important than God himself? More precious, more wonderful, more beautiful than God himself. And it is good to see those disordered appetites. Some of you right now, you're doing without. You don't have what you think you need. Maybe a companion, maybe a job, maybe recognition, maybe healing. I mean, there's 1,000 things because of which you're mad at God. And you're disobeying God. You are in protest. You got your picket sign out and you are protesting God. And I want you to see how the Lord is revealing in your heart what it is that you truly desire. And fundamentally, you're missing true bread. You're mistaking stones as bread. Now, the second temptation is pretty much like the first, but it goes into a more intense realm. So with the first temptation, Satan says that a son of God shouldn't have to want. And then with the second temptation, he says that a son of God shouldn't have to writhe, shouldn't have to suffer. Look with me at verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, verse 6, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Worship me, and I'll make you king of kings. I'll make you lord of lords. I'll give you all the nations. I'll give you the world. How does Jesus respond? Jesus answered him, verse 8, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, we don't know how this temptation actually played out. Was this a vision? It must have been some type of vision or spiritual thing going on. But Jesus is enabled to see all world civilizations, their treasures, their power, their cultural accomplishments, Assyria, Babylon, Rome, Greece, Jerusalem. Maybe the devil was able to show Jesus super world powers like the U.S. that would emerge in the 19th and 20th and now 21st century. Whatever the case may be, Jesus sees all of these kingdoms, and Satan says, I'll give them all to you. I'll make you Lord of them. I'll make you King of Kings. Ask of me, and I'll give these nations to you as your possession. Now that seems strange, right? What can the devil give? Right? How odd is that? Well, it turns out something more is going on here. You know, when we go back to 40 days earlier to Jesus' baptism, notice what happens. When Jesus comes out of the waters, the Father says, you are my son, and I love you. And it turns out that the Father is reciting a famous messianic psalm, Psalm 2, all about the Father and Son talking to each other. And in Psalm chapter 2, here's the dialogue. The Father says, Son, I love you, and so I want you to ask me anything. And the Son says, Father, because you love me, I'm going to ask for the nations. Give me the nations as my inheritance. Give me the ends of the earth as my possession. Make me King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what we have in the baptism of Jesus is the Father saying to the Son, I love you, I'll give you anything. And Luke says Jesus is praying. What is Jesus praying? He's saying, Father, make me King of Kings and Lord of Lords over a new creation. To bring in new heavens and new earth, make me King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here's Psalm 2 in action. But here's the snag. Here's the place where Satan will capitalize. Because when Jesus, I believe he's asking the Father, I want the nations. How does the Father answer the Son when he asks for the nations, when he asks to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Notice what the Father doesn't do. The Father doesn't give Jesus a crown or a throne or a scepter. The Father doesn't hold Jesus out like Mufasa holding out Simba before the amassed crowds. Here is your king. There's no presentation of Jesus as king. Instead, Jesus is driven into a desert to suffer, to face battle after battle after battle. In fact, a battle and a kind of suffering that would come to characterize his entire life from then on forth. He would be known more as a man of sorrow in his ministry than a conquering king. He would be known more as a suffering servant than the victorious Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And Jesus knows that the suffering that he's facing in the wilderness, as the Father is answering this prayer in this really strange way, is nothing compared to the suffering that he will experience on the cross. And so here what Satan is doing is saying, come on. What kind of dad is that? Ask of me and I'll give the nations as your inheritance. He sent you into a wilderness. You're heading towards a cross. What kind of father is this? How about this? Let me offer an alternative route to glory. I will make you king without the suffering. I will give you a crown without the cross. I will give you ecstasy without the agony. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance. I will give the ends of the earth as your possession. Notice how Satan is upending Psalm 2 and is telling Jesus that a son of God should not writhe. A son of God should not suffer. Now, isn't it interesting how interested Satan is in preventing Jesus from suffering. Have you considered that? All three of these temptations are Satan's attempt to prevent Jesus from experiencing pain. Why do you think he's doing that? You know, if you've been a Christian for more than a week, you have to know why he's doing this. He doesn't want a cross-bearing king. He wants a crossless king because a crossless Messiah is a king over damned people. A crossless, painless Messiah who doesn't suffer but just ascends a throne over a bunch of damned people like you and I. And of course, that's Satan's will, and Jesus would escape suffering, but ultimately, Satan would be calling the shots here. Now, if Jesus is a cross-bearing king, well, then he shows up to break the power of Satan over our lives. But that requires suffering. Here's a principle you got to get. This is true of Jesus, the Son of God. This is true of all sons and daughters of God. And I don't like the principle, to be honest. And it's full of mystery and full of pain and frustration. But here is the mystery and the principle found over and over again in the Word of God. And the principle is this: before a crown, you have to carry a cross. Crosses before crowns. Suffering before exaltation. As one writer notes, he says, just step back and look at what just happened here in chapter 3 and 4. I mean, yeah, you got this cool little baptismal party, and there are streamers and there are balloons, but that lasts for a moment. The baptism is brief, and the battle wages on and on and on. First a baptism, and then a battle. First a voice from heaven, and then a voice from hell. And the voice from heaven is only heard one time. The voice of hell keeps blathering on and on and on. First a little bit of comfort, and then a lot of conflict. First a little bit of strength, and then a lot of strife. First a little river, and then a lot of desert. First the Spirit of God descending and hugging Jesus, and then shoving him into the desert to suffer. And you know what that does? And I hate to say it, characterize the Christian life. And Satan whispers in our ears saying, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for that when I became a Christian. I thought becoming a Christian makes everything so much easier. Those TV preachers that fly around in their private jets, right? They say that accepting Jesus gets me a crown, gets me a throne, gets me a scepter, health, wealth, promotions. I become the head and not the tail. And yeah, my baptism, and when I first came to faith, it was full of emotion and joy and a sense of fulfillment, and I heard the voice of the Father, but now I'm in a desert. And it's dragging on and on and on, and I don't hear the Father anymore. And the devil whispers, a son or a daughter of God should not writhe, abandon your faith. Turn from Christ, find alternative sources of joy and fulfillment. And I know some of you here this morning are there. You're about to walk away. You're about to turn away from your faith because you think a son or a daughter of God should not suffer. And let me tell you this morning that maybe it was because you misinterpreted the gospel when it was presented to you, or maybe it was misrepresented to you as you heard it, but God is so crystal clear in his word: first crosses, then crowns. Jesus says, if anyone would follow after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross to follow after me. Who would try to save his life loses his life. He who loses his life by willfully, worshipfully picking up his cross will gain life. A temporary cross, an eternal crown. Or the alternative is a temporary crown and an eternal cross. You may say, but a son or a daughter of God should not writhe like that. And I understand Well, I don't understand. I guess that's what I'm saying. There's a mystery there. I don't get all of it. Nevertheless, the Bible keeps telling us crosses and crowns, they go together. Paul says in Romans 8, 17, he says, if you are a child of God, what that means is that you are an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus. You're going to get everything provided that you suffer with him in order that you might be glorified with him. First cross, then crown. First desert, then garden. As you ride, will you worship? Will you worship? And that takes us to our last temptation. Verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Some believe that was the highest point of the roof. Jesus is on the roof or at the royal portico, this wall that looks 500 feet down into the Kidron Valley. It doesn't matter here, but here Jesus is placed on this temple. And Satan says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. By the way, Satan knows the Bible better than you do, if you didn't know. He loves quoting the Bible. He loves using teachers and books and television shows and radio shows. He loves to use people with shiny teeth, with Bible open, with a slick sales pitch quoting the Bible. He loves quoting the Bible. Watch out. It's not enough that people are quoting the Bible. It's how they're handling the Bible. Satan says he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. To which Jesus responds and says, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, in Jewish literature before this time, in the Midrash, for example, there was a tradition that said that when the Messiah came, he was supposed to show up and show off in the temple. So he would show up, he would show off, fireworks would happen, particularly that he would show up on the top of the temple. So here's a quote from the Midrash. Our teachers have taught that when the King Messiah reveals himself, he will come and stand on the roof of the temple. He will show up. He will show off. He will do his thing. He will be demonstrably present and powerful, and he will be immediately recognized by the masses, and the movement of the Messiah will begin. In other words, when the Messiah shows up, there's no waiting for recognition. It happens then and there. And yet the trajectory here is that Jesus is going to have to wait. This is going to be 3 years of spade work, 3 years of toiling the ground, 3 years of amassing crowds and then seeing those crowds dissipate. I mean, this is no immediate movement. There's going to be waiting here. And Satan says, a son of God shouldn't have to wait. This is what you do. You're on the temple. Why don't you take a leap off? Manipulate the Father. He'll be forced to save you. And you'll kind of just float around above Jerusalem or gently glide down to the ground, and everyone will know you are who you say you are. Prove yourself, Satan says. Show that you are the Son of God. Prove it to yourself. Prove it to this community. You shouldn't have to wait. The Son of God shouldn't have to wait. Now, consider what would happen if Jesus jumped off. As one commentator speculates, if Jesus would have leapt, presumably the Father would have had to save him, and if the Father saved him, then you would have the total reversal of order of how things are supposed to go. You see, the Messiah was supposed to come into the world to do the will of the Father, not to manipulate the Father to do his will. In other words, you have the reversal of order in the life of God, Son and Father, but also as Jesus is the second Adam, the perfect representation of what man should have been. Adam should not have manipulated the Father or tried to bend the commandments and the promises of God. He should have submitted to the commands of the Father. And here we are back at the garden. Manipulate the Father to obey your will. You know, waiting, impatience, always tempts us to try to manipulate God, to force his hand, to leap. It tempts us to jump into the circumstances and to change things in such a way where God is forced to act. Sometimes we don't want to wait because, well, we're just disobedient, you know. If we weren't able to move God in our obedience, then we'll move God in our disobedience. At other times, it's because we don't think God is that competent, right? He's just not, you know, he's been around for a long time. He's an old guy. He's been around forever, and he's really busy, and so he just doesn't know. He doesn't know the right timing. I know the right timing, and so I'm going to go ahead and assist the Lord God in his will for my life. There's either a lack of trust or just a downright disbelief in his goodness in our life. In other words, when we wait, when we are waiting for God to make good on his promises in our lives, we are faced with the question, will I trust God or will I test him? Will I trust that he is God, that he is Lord, that he sets the parameters and the conditions and the timing for his will to be done in my life, or will I jump, leap, and try to make things happen? We think of the extreme example in the Old Testament, Abraham and Sarah. God says, I promise you a son. And they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and they're tired of waiting. And finally, Sarah says, God made a mistake somehow. Maybe he needs some help. Let's help God with his promises. And so Sarah devises this ridiculous plan of giving his housekeeper to her husband to impregnate. And so stupid Abraham, what a jerk he is, says, okay. And so Abraham sleeps with the housekeeper and impregnates her, and they have a boy, and his name is Ishmael. And Abraham and Sarah say, behold, the promise of God. God made good on his promise. Ishmael is his name. Lord, do your will, do your work. Facilitate all your promises through Ishmael. And the Lord says, I will not. Ishmael's not the son of promise. In fact, Ishmael will be a pain in your neck for the rest of your life. Ishmael's what happens when you try to do in the flesh what can only be done in the spirit. And Ishmael would be an opponent, a thorn in the side. But there they are, manipulating God. We're going to make you move. And you may not be tempted. Praise the Lord. I'm glad that we're a little bit more morally evolved in the 21st century. A little. So let me qualify that. But you're probably not tempted to give your housekeeper to your spouse to impregnate in order to have a kid. Right? But what about this? What about the person who hurt you so badly? Maybe hurt a family member so badly, and all you want is justice. And your heart cries out for justice. And the Lord says, nope, vengeance is mine. Justice is mine. And that person prances around their life, never acknowledging the harm that they've committed against you or your loved one. They prance around life, bearing no consequences for their actions. And every fiber in your being says, get in there and execute justice. Make them pay. I'll be an instrument of justice in God's hand. I'm going to leap off the temple. I'm going to jump into the circumstance. Or a voice says a son or a daughter shouldn't have to wait for a companion, for relief, for healing, for food, for money, for a job. Jump in and manipulate. Disobey God if need be. Make it happen. Don't trust. Test the Lord. What are you having a hard time this morning trusting the Lord for? Because of what you're tempted to jump, to make that rash, impetuous decision. You're tempted to manipulate, even disobey God if need be, to get what you think a son or a daughter of God should receive. listen, here's the call. It's a call of worship. I mean, this section is all about worship. Will you trust the Lord? Don't try him. Will you trust the Lord? Don't put the Lord your God to the test. And then we have here the end of the temptation, verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until another time. Let me make two observations about verse 13, and in fact, about this whole section of God's word. One is an observation about temptation, and the other is an observation about Jesus. First of all, let's talk about the nature of temptation. And I want you to see here that whatever temptation is, it's not just those daily nuances or nuisances. There you go. That came out horrible. The daily enticements to disobey God. We face those on a daily basis, right? To lie, to cheat, to lust, to disobey God. And certainly those are temptations. But what we discover in our passage this morning is that temptation can also be a season of darkness that falls upon a believer. A season of spiritual battle that lasts for an indefinite period of time. For Jesus, it was 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, he was tempted before, and he would be tempted afterwards. But the temptation, the darkness, the battle here was particularly dark. The pressure was especially great. And after it was done, he still faced temptation, but nothing like this. Not until the Garden of Gethsemane when he would face it again, and maybe sometime in between. And I think that this is true of sons and daughters of God. We face the daily temptations, but then there are those seasons where it falls on you, where the devil is attacking you. He has specifically targeted you. He's attacking you. He's bringing discouragement to you, and that comes out in so many different ways. Often for me, it starts out with a heaviness that I feel on the inside. It's almost always internal. It's a heaviness on the inside, a disappointment, a discouragement, discontentment, and it gets heavier and heavier and heavier, and it keeps me up at night. It weighs down on me. It becomes almost suffocating and unbearable to be around, and I could sometimes fake it, but it comes out in so many different ways, and the pressure gets so great that the devil whispers in my ear saying this: you can get rid of the pressure if you would just do something really stupid. It's always a rash and impetuous decision that he entices in front of you, promising if you just move in this direction, you'll get relief. You'll get the solution. He'll tell you that the darkness that you're going through, no child of God should go through if you're in the will of God. But that can't be true. Jesus is always in the will of God, and he faces thick darkness here in the wilderness. Again, the devil will say, well, this darkness that you're going through will rob you of life in the future. And that can't be true, because in this darkest season, Jesus will emerge powerfully into his ministry, to the most effective period of his life. The devil will whisper to you saying, God can't be good. And God is telling you, look at my son. I love him more than anything in existence. And I did this for his good. I'll do it for your good. Some of you right now, you're in the attack. You're feeling the pressure. Everything within you wants to get rid of that pressure. And the devil wants you to make a really dumb decision right now. Maybe you're in the process of it. A rash, impetuous decision. And may I encourage you, stop. Slow down. Realize that you're in a battle. Hold on to the word of God, which says this. It says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he must flee from you. Like verse 13. He's not going to be there forever. The devil had ended every temptation, and he departed from him until an opportune time. He will flee. You'll have to catch your breath, and he's going to come back after you. He always does with those whom he is threatened by. and those that he hates. One last point, and we'll have one more song, and that is this temptation tells us about the nature of Jesus. The devil wants to destroy the Son of God in the wilderness. The Father, in the same act, wants to show off the Son of God in the wilderness. How do you prove to the world that your army is undefeatable? How do you prove it? Well, you can have some of those like ridiculous North Korean parades with all of your weaponry, and you know, all of that is such smoke and mirrors. Or you can have like these joint military exercises to kind of flex your muscles to the world, and sometimes that's helpful. But if you really want to show that your military is undefeatable, what do? You march it right into the stronghold of the enemy and defeat them. And that's what the Father's doing. Watch this. Watch the power of Jesus, the Son of God, thrown right into the den of Satan himself. And watch how he proves himself to be the spotless, sinless, victorious Son of God. You see, I said that genealogy in between baptism and temptation is important. And it is, because Luke gives that genealogy. He fires up his ancestry.com in order for you to see that Jesus is the son of Adam and the son of God. In other words, Jesus is the second Adam that the first Adam could never be. And just as that first Adam, through his disobedience, banished himself and all of us from the garden into a desert and to a wilderness, Jesus marches right into the desert, right into the wilderness to bring us exiles back into the garden as we look to him, back into paradise as we rest in his victory. This morning, will you rest in the victory of Jesus? Will you?
Amen.
Amen.